exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So, Adam introduces sin, which leads to death. All of us who follow that pattern wind up in the same place. All of us did follow that pattern, wound up in the same place. That dead man that we chose to become has to himself be made alive. Paul say something similar, Colossians 2:13, being dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So Adam's sin led us to spiritual death, but it didn't necessarily cause us to inherit that condition. That's our point. Adam also introduced physical death, didn't he? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first man, Adam, died, so we die. But as we've been like the first man, Adam, we'll be like also the second, Christ, will be made alive. Paul talks a lot about spiritual death. He talks a lot about physical death, but he also talks about a lot about spiritual death in Romans. In chapter 6 and verse 21, what fruit did you have in the things of which you are ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 7 and verse 10, the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. Paul was a dead man walking because he had violated the law of God, spiritually dead. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me out of the body of this death? His death is spiritual. He's still alive physically, but he's dead spiritually. That's the thing he's talking about. And it goes on, chapter 8 and verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death, spiritual death. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This is important in this context to know back in Romans 5 that Paul's not focused on spiritual death. I mean physical death. He's focused on spiritual death. He's focused on sin causing separation from God. And it's only through the blood of Christ that we can have reunion or reconciliation with God. So Adam's sin brings death into the world. For sin to exist, the next point Paul makes back in Romans 5 is, verse 13, there's got to be law. We've already talked about this. Paul has repeatedly already made this point. Sin and death were in the world well before the law of Moses came. So what does that tell us? Before the law of Moses came, there was some kind of law, wasn't there? What kind of law was it? Well, start in the Garden of Eden. What was the law in the Garden of Eden? Don't eat of the fruit. Okay? So there was law all the way through. How many people that we know of sinned by breaking that first law? Two. Okay, so in a minute, he's going to make a point that death spread to all men, even those who had not committed that sin. Was it because they inherited that sin? No, because they committed other sins. Okay, they broke other laws. There had to be other laws, and there were. And Paul's really already talked about that in Romans chapter 2. But sin is the transgression of law. Sin is the transgression of law. So death reigns from Adam to Moses. Again, people were not condemned for the same sin as Adam, but all sinned nonetheless. Look at again carefully at the last part of verse 14. Just all of it. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. The wages of sin is death. All men were earning those wages by committing sin, not by inheriting Adam's sin. He stops at Moses because in Moses' law came, the law came. But he's making the point that there was law before the law. But he's talking to Jews particularly there to point out, and Gentiles both, I guess, as far as that goes, but to point out, good question, Pete. So he's saying from Adam to Moses, the Jew might say, well, how is their sin reigning back there? They didn't even have the law. And Paul's making the point, they had law. They had Garden of Eden law. They had law after. So that's kind of the necessary implication of, and the reason that he stops at Moses. But I think the point we need to see is these people were earning their wages. The wages was death. They were earning those wages by sinning. If you go on chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. In verse 16, he says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, that one slaves, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Who has, look at verse 16 again of chapter 6, who has the choice? Who has the volition? You do. You present yourself either to sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness and life. You make that choice. God didn't make that for you. Adam didn't make it for you. I don't know how much plainer anything could be. Okay, and again, he goes on and on. Verse 23 that we've already looked at, the wages of sin is death. That's what you earn. Ezekiel 18:20, which we've already referenced in earlier lessons, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. You know, again, how much clearer could any Bible principle be? Then, let me just ask you this. If God blames you for my sin and says, well, Steve, you know, went out here and murdered somebody and Mike is going to hell for that. What kind of a God is that? Is that anything just God? So what the Calvinist has is, and we're going to see this in real clarity here in just a second. What the Calvinist has is Adam sinned and you're going to hell for it. It's the exact same thing. Even after that, you have a choice. You have a choice to turn, and the righteous man can turn and do wickedness, but it's still, again, your choice, right? Good point. Good point. I've already alluded to this in Matthew 18 and verse 3. Jesus tells us, unless you're converted and become as little children, kind of getting back to what Pete was mentioning a little bit ago, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Little children are the quality of folks that enter the kingdom of heaven. Let the little children come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 19 and verse 14 says. So, I want you to understand that when I'm talking about Calvinism, I'm doing that for a reason. I don't hate Calvinists. I don't have it out, you know, for people that's not the thing. The thing is, and this isn't just something that in some old Westminster Confession or something like that, some old creed of some denomination, you know, that nobody reads anymore, it doesn't influence anybody. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is what your neighbors and friends are being told and what many of them believe as a result of a man making some very serious errors in interpretation. You know, over 4,000 years ago, 400 years ago, sorry. So what Paul is saying is Adam is a type of Christ. Both men's actions, both Christ and Adam's actions are going to have bearing on all of mankind. But that doesn't mean that their actions determine anybody's condition. You determine in the way that you respond to what Adam did or the way that you respond to what Christ did. That's the point of all of this, surely. So, here's a Calvinistic kookiness. John Piper is one of the more well-known denominational preachers in the world right now. Some of you may have heard his name. He's written a number of books. His influence is very great. He is a denominational preacher. He preaches in the Baptist denomination. Not all Baptists necessarily believe what he does, so I wouldn't want to color them with that. But he believes in Calvinism to its core, pretty much. So here's what Piper wrote on this very text that we're studying. At the end of verse 12, that's Romans 5 and verse 12, the words death spread to all men because all sinned mean that death spread to all because all sinned in Adam. What did I tell you? In quotation marks. He can't even say that without adding in Adam. Death is not first and most deeply because of our own individual sinning. Not first and most deeply because of our own individual sinning, but because of what happened in Adam. We are connected to Adam such that his one sin is regarded as our sin, and we are worthy of condemnation for it. You guys think I'm making this stuff up, right? This guy is a million book bestseller. As I said, one of the most famous preachers in evangelical America, and got a following, led, by the way, gospel preachers have been led astray by this guy. So, that's what he teaches, right out of this text. Andy Schreiber, another one, says, we all sinned in Adam, we all fell in Adam, just as if we had ourselves partaken of the forbidden fruit. You're guilty of that. That's what he says. You might as well have eaten it yourself. I mean, what kind of God would ever do that? It's not the God of the Bible. I don't know where they're getting this nature of God that is going to take somebody else's sin and put that over here. You know, and blame you for it and condemn you for it. I mean, really, it's a man-made, convoluted bunch of nonsense because people have misunderstood some things. Adam sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Yeah, that would be that statement, and you could just throw out chapter. That's what I said. If you believe this, you got to throw out chapters 2 and 3. Because human responsibility, your actual sinning does nothing. You know, this is what the problem is. So the fact that the Gentiles sin, the Jews sin, all that. Andy? Yes. It is a misunderstanding of God's omniscience and the way and purpose for which he uses that ability. Exactly. Yes. So the concepts of predestination then get skewed in Calvinism because of their misunderstanding of these principles as well. So God has to not only know but decide everything for everybody. You know. So that's a good point. Okay. So I hope that everybody's seeing this. Let's go on back in chapter 5 and I want to. I've used a lot of time on all this, but I want to spend the last few minutes really focusing on the positive things that Paul is trying to get across, because you hate to talk about, you know, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this, but there's so much bad teaching that comes out of this because of the misinterpretations. But what he is getting at in this context is how wonderful God's grace is. The gift of his Son, the gift of eternal life. The word grace is used 5 times in these short few verses, from 12 through 21. The word gift is used 6 times. And so, you know, he's really focused not so much on, and not at all, on inheriting anything from Adam. What he's talking about is whatever you have done, like what Adam did, God's got the solution for you. And whoever you are, wherever you are, he's got the solution for you. So read with me back in Romans 5 now. Starting in verse 15, the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So what you have is Christ, Adam being called a type or a copy of Christ, a symbol of Christ. The Greek word is typos or typos. So you think about Adam's not the main thing. He is the representative of the thing. Okay? So if I were to show you a picture of a tree, you know, and say, you know, what's this? And everybody would say a tree. And I'd say, no, it's not a tree. It's a picture of a tree. Okay? Adam is the picture of the tree. The tree's out there, you know, in my front yard. Okay? So Adam is the copy of the real thing. And he's meant to represent certain aspects. The type. And then the real thing is what the Bible calls an antitype. That's the real thing. Okay? So the type, two men, you have Adam, you have Christ. You have two acts. You have sin of Adam. You have obedience of Christ, obedience to the death of the cross. The type is condemnation. Adam received condemnation because of his sin. Christ gives justification because of his righteous act. Adam's sin led to condemnation, which leads to death. Christ's justification, which he can give us now, leads us to life. Sin abounded, sure enough. Christ, life, grace abounded much more. Okay. So that's the, you know, parallel lines of contrast, if you will, that Paul is presenting to us, just simply laid out in this text. Where grace abounded, or where sin abounded, I should say, grace abounded much more. The effects of Christ's obedience are contrasted with the effects of Adam's disobedience. So what was lost through Adam is gained through Jesus. The effects of both are equally universal. All, I pointed that out already. It says all received, you know, had the effects of Adam. All had the, that doesn't mean they inherit, you know, that means that what Adam did led to, the word led is used, and or, you know, and then what Christ did leads us to life. What Adam did led to death. Neither made the many anything without the choices and actions of the many. Both led men to condemnation or justification. So again, look at verses, starting in verse 18 again. I'm just going to read that one more time. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, one man's righteous act, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. I want to read part of chapter 5 and verse 18 from the English Standard Version. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification. I like the word led and leads in that text. That's really what the point is, and it's a good translation of the word. But verse 19 then, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The addition of the law of Moses, which is again why he brings that up, the addition of the law of Moses led to more sin. I mean, if you got a law that's, I mean, contains, I forget, anybody remember the number of laws in the law? Like hundreds of laws in the law that, you know, so you have all these things that are opportunities to sin, right? So you have more sin because you got more law. Law led to more sin, but grace abounded much more than the sin. It hyper super abounded. Let me explain that to you. There are a couple of words here. The law entered that the offense might abound, it says in verse 20. So the definition of that word in Greek, in English as far as that goes, is to superabound. So sin resulted in offenses that superabounded. There were a bunch of them, okay? But where sin abounded, that's a different word in the original language. And just to simplify it for you, it superabounded with the word hyper put on the first of it. So hyper superabounded. It's really interesting in the original language. Hyper superabounded is what it's saying. So wherever grace, you know, wherever sin went, then grace just covered it up and went far, far beyond it. It abounded, superabounded much more. The law was, as Paul will say in Galatians chapter 3, our tutor to bring us to Christ. It showed us how much we needed Christ. In Romans, Paul will repeatedly tell us that the law brings sin. It brought a knowledge of sin to Paul. Paul, in a very touching way in chapter 7, verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Somebody says, well, the law just creates a bunch more sin, then the law is sin. Paul says, no, the law is not sin. The law is good. And I'm the one that's bad. He says, is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. In verse 13, he says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear to be sin, was producing death in me through what is good. So he says, the law, the commandment is holy and good and just, but the more of it there was, the more of it I failed. You know, and sin abounded more in me because of the law, this thing that was good. And he, you know, goes on and very graphically makes that point in chapter 7 and his desperate plea to get out of that horrible condition bound up in sin. In Galatians chapter 3, as I was mentioning a minute ago then, and we'll wind up with this. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 22. The Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So, what law did was, as Paul stated, you know, chapter 3, he's showing us this again. What law did was it put everybody under sin, and the more law there was, the more sin there was, and the more desperate man's condition became, but that was all intended by God so that we'd come to a point where we understood how much we needed grace. And hopefully we understand that. So in chapter 6, then, the question of any thinking person at this point would be, well, how does that practically look? My response to the grace of God, how does that practically look in my life? What do I do? We know faith. We respond in faith to grace, but how does that present itself? What happens in my life as a result of grace? You know, and Paul then goes and very logically answers that question in the next three chapters. That's where we'll be Sunday, Lord willing. Thank you for your help and good attention tonight.